Almost every lesson that I bring is over my head, and this one is particularly so. We're speaking this morning on the incomparable God, and I believe it's very important for all of us to focus on the one we serve in order to keep us in our place and keep us motivated properly to serve Him. Appreciate very much your presence here this morning and already in anticipation of your good listening. Paul was someone, we would say, who did all things well. I think everyone would agree with that. But there was one thing he didn't do very well. He was pretty much a failure at it. And that is when he was bragging about himself. I'm turning to 2 Corinthians 12, where we see an illustration of his attempt to brag, really for the purpose of saving souls and for the purpose of spreading the gospel and correcting those who are in error. But in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, he says, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." And then he gives one of these revelations, a revelation that he can't be very specific about. In fact, he says in verse 2, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows." He speaks here in the third person. He can't even brag about himself by saying, "Let me tell you what happened to me." Though he is the subject of this boast, he doesn't know if he's in the body or out. And he speaks of going to the third heaven. We speak of the heaven being where the birds fly. That's the first heaven. Genesis 1 uses it in that way. And then we speak of the heaven in the sense of the outer atmosphere, the space and so on. That's the second heaven, but the third is where God lives. And that's where Paul says he went. And he says whether in the body, he doesn't know, or out. And then in verse 4, he calls this same place paradise. He was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Now, he hears these words, and he's under two restraints concerning those words. First of all, these are words that we're told are inexpressible. They cannot be stated. There are no words in his language to express what he saw. And so these are words that are beyond human powers. They're inexpressible. And then this word carries a second connotation to it, and that is, he must not express them. It's holy not to be spoken. Now, nothing stopped his opponents that he's answering from telling everything they did, but they can't even make up stuff that goes along with what Paul does here. It's so far above what they're doing. And then in verse 4, it goes on to say these things that are not only words that are inexpressible, but they're not lawful. That means he didn't have the permission to say anything about these, even if he had the words to do it. So he has the inability and he has the lack of permission. Both of those are taught in this passage. Now, when you look at this, Paul doesn't name himself. He's so shy about bragging about himself, he can't even bring up his own name and say, "No, this happened to me." He also doesn't know his state, whether he's in the body or out. And he describes paradise in no words at all. He doesn't give us one syllable about the things he saw. But it does show that he received something that none of his opponents did. Now, all of this is saying there is something about God that is not strange about what we read here. We would expect God, who is infinite and infinitely above all that we ask or think, to be in a place that is like that. If his place is like that, he is like this. None of us have a place that would be unexpressible. We can use words to express where we are, but God's place is so wonderful it can't be expressed, even if he had permission to do it. God then is incomparable. He is beyond comparison. He is inimitable. He's incomparable in power. We use the word omnipotent. The omni means all. The potent means power. You see it in Genesis chapter 18. Sarah is visited, along with Abraham, by three men, they're called. We soon learn that these are more than just men. But without getting into that, in verse 9, they asked Abraham, "Where is your wife? Where's Sarah?" He said, "Here in the tent." And in verse 10, he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now, Sarah was eavesdropping and hearing all this. And we're told in verse 11, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. When you look at Sarah, there are two strikes against her. She's barren and she's old. Even when younger, she couldn't have a baby. And now that she's older, there's two strikes against her. So she laughed within herself. It's kind of like those folks in Mark 2. They're sitting there and Jesus says, I say to you, your sins are forgiven, about this man who's been lowered down through the roof. They said, who is this who thinks he can forgive sins? That's God only. And they don't say it out loud, but he knows their thoughts. Here's another occasion where God is knowing her thoughts. She hasn't done this out loud. She said it to herself. She says, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? Now, you may want to say, let's be easy on Sarah, because after all, it's been all these years. Back in chapter 17, verse 21, God had told Abraham about this time next year, Sarah's going to have a baby. You're going to name him Isaac. He'd already been told that she's going to do it and that he's going to be named Isaac. So we can't let Sarah off the hook by saying, well, she didn't know who these three messengers were. Unless Abraham kept it to himself, she should have known. So in verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I'm old? Now listen to verse 14. This is our subject. Is anything too hard for the Lord? You know, if I claim that I'm going to give you your heart's wish, and you ask for something that you've wanted all your life, and it's been impossible for you to receive it, and I said, well, I'll give it to you. Nothing's too hard for me. What would you think about me? Well, let's not even go there, okay? But I think I know what you would think about me. But this is God. And he says, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. She became the mother of a great nation, the number of which was compared to the sand on the seashore and the stars in the heavens. God is not limited by old age or physical infirmities. Think about that. This is God we're speaking of. When you turn over a couple of books into Numbers 11, you see another battle going on with the children of Israel. They're tired of this manna that God has given them. Instead of being grateful that they've been rescued from Egypt and they could soon be in the promised land, except they were their own worst enemies, they were refusing to keep eating this manna. Verse 6, this manna is just sickening to us, is the idea. Moses hears it and he comes to God. Now he's complaining. So all of Israel is complaining. Some about the food, and Moses about these people who are complaining about the food. He's complaining about complainers. And he says, if that's the case, God, just kill me now because I can't bear up with this anymore. Verses 14 and 15. So God says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Look at verse 18. You shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out your nostrils. You're going to eat till it comes out your nose. You're going to be sick of this meat. That's what you want? I'm going to give you all you want of it and more. Because you have despised, you have rejected the Lord who is among you. And have wept before him saying, why did we ever come out of Egypt? These ungrateful people don't realize how blessed they are. Moses in verse 21 now speaks up. The people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot. That's just the men able to go to war. 603,550 men able to go to war. Not counting their wives or children, their mother and father and so on. And you're telling me that I'll give them meat and not just give them meat. How are you going to feed that many? If I told you today we're going to have 600,000 people coming to your house, are you ready for it? What are you talking about? And you're going to do it for a month? God, do you realize what you're saying? Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered? Shall all the fish of the sea be gathered? Flocks and herds. That's goats and sheep. And the fish of the sea. But he didn't mention birds, did he? And that is exactly what God would do. He would send the birds. But notice verse 23. The Lord said to Moses, Has the Lord's arm been shortened? The long arm reaches out and does whatever it needs to do, but a short arm can't reach things. God wouldn't be able to do it if his hand is short. Now you will see whether what I say will happen to you or not. So Moses went and told the people. Now, in verses 31 to 33, this wind came and it brought the quail, and each one gathered at least 10 homers, we're told in 32. That's 90 bushels. That's pretty good. That's a lot of meat. And then the wrath of the Lord came upon them. And you notice in 22 and 23, he knew about their circumstances. Sometimes people say, well, if God really knew or if God really cared, he would change those circumstances. No, sometimes there's need for a test of faith. How much faith do you have in God? And do you still love God when he takes away your toys and the things that mean sometimes more to you than God does? And that's what the situation these children of Israel were in. Sometimes the last thing we want is for God to answer the prayer the way we think we want him to, because it's not what's best for us. He gave them what's best for them. But here's Moses, who witnessed the Red Sea incident. The Red Sea retreated while they walked through. How can you see that and then have Moses among these people saying, God, how could you do something like this? Moses, do you remember the Red Sea? And now you're going to question God about feeding these people? Moses is the one who wrote Genesis 18. When Sarah questioned God, he saw the end of it. In fact, he's one of those children of Sarah and Abraham. Those many of the multitudes. He should be the last person in the world who would question God. But temporarily, he forgot. God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. Numbers 13 and 14, these people would disbelieve it so much that they wouldn't even make it to the promised land. God is not limited by a lack of resources. Don't ever accuse him of it. And then in Jeremiah 32, we'll make quick work of this, but in Jeremiah 32, God tells Jeremiah to go out and buy yourself a field. And what's so unusual about this is the Chaldean army is camped out around them, and they're about to take them captive into Babylon. You don't buy land when an enemy is about to overrun it all and this land's going to belong to Babylon. That's not a good time to buy. It's going to belong to them. And so Jeremiah, he knows better. He's learned from Moses, verse 17. You've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Notice his arm is not short. So he's saying the very things that God said. There's nothing too hard for you. Jeremiah says, I know, God, who you are. I'm not questioning your power. You can do anything you want to, but is this a good time to buy? In verse 21, you led us out of Egypt with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. And in verse 27, the Lord speaks and he says, is there anything too hard for me? The question's not God's power. But Jeremiah wants to know, why would you do it now? Why should I buy this land now? And he goes on down where in verse 37 through 44, he says, I'm going to bring these people out of the land, and you're buying this plot shows there is going to be a return of the children of Israel to this land. God is that powerful. God controls nations. He has unlimited power. God is not under the influence or under the power of nations. He is the one who controls them. We'll just allude to a couple of things here. Daniel 3 verse 15, we've referred, I think, last week to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They don't bow down to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. He says, if you don't bow down, I'm going to throw you into this furnace. And remember the question? Who is that God who will deliver you? Let me know who that God is who will save you through this burning fiery furnace. They said, well, our God is able. Their faith is absolutely incredible. They've done their homework. They know about Jeremiah, apparently, and about Sarah, and about the children of Israel in the wilderness. They've honed up on that. They believe God is capable. They said, he's capable of saving us. But if he chooses not to, we still not going to bow down to you. So who is that God who's going to save you? He throws them in. They walk out. He said, oh, that God. Now he knows. Oh, you're talking about that God. And Nebuchadnezzar himself was taught a lesson. This is just like so many other passages. Matthew 19, concerning who can be saved. Even the rich can be saved. With God, all things are possible. Even the rich can be saved. Or John 2. Jesus just wills it. And the waters turn to wine, which means the juice of the grape. He just wills it. And it happens. Or you see in 2 Corinthians 6:18, he's called the Almighty, the Omnipotent One. God Almighty, the All-Powerful One. God is not limited by human weakness. But then something else. There are some things God cannot do. After saying all this, there are things that God cannot do. You know, God cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, tells us very explicitly, if we're faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. We know that God cannot lie. Titus 1, 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. If God says it, that's what it is. We know that God cannot be tempted. James 1:13. He cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But that's concerning the power of God we've been discussing. What about the knowledge of God and his wisdom? Well, he's incomparable there too. We talked about omnipotence, all power. Here's the same omni, science. Science means knowledge. God has all knowledge. Now, what are the implications of this? Well, in the book of Job, in Job 38 to 42, that's my very favorite section of this book because it's where Job receives this personal, very needed instruction from God. And what God is doing is going through a series of questions. Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did this? Do you know about this? Do you know about that? And Job has said, no, I flunked this test. I used to get a few things right. I didn't get a single thing right. I didn't know the answer to a single question. Some 60-something questions, if I remember correctly. When it's all over, the dust settles. You see in verse 2, God says, I know that you can do everything. There's his omnipotence. But look at verse 3. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? He's quoting God's challenge to him in chapter 38, verse 2. Job, you think you know more than you know. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. All is well. There's total trust in God. I was wrong, Job says, for speaking when I should have been quiet. And the result is, I said some things I should not have said. But I find it impressive. God gives him no relief from suffering at this point. God, in fact, gives him no explanation for his suffering. And yet, in the midst of that situation, in that circumstance, his absolute knowledge, the God's absolute knowledge, gives him the comfort. If God knows my situation, then I just have to trust him that there's purpose behind it, though I may not understand that purpose. It's beyond my ability, but it's not beyond God's ability. Psalm 139 gives us one of my favorite summaries of this. I wish we could go into detail. We could use this one passage to elaborate on this. But he says in Psalm 139, verse 2, you know my sitting down and my rising up. There's nothing about David that God does not know. And the same with you and me. You understand my thought afar off. When my thought is just starting to form into a conclusion, God already knows what conclusion I'm coming to. You're acquainted with all my ways. Verse 4, there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You know it completely. You have hedged me behind and before. You've set your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. We sing one of the songs in our book, number 129, it's called I Stand in Awe. That's basically what David is saying in this psalm. You are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words. What words could we use? Paul couldn't use words to describe what he saw in paradise. What words can we use that are adequate for describing how wonderful God is? Too wonderful for comprehension. It's beyond me. God is far beyond me. Like nothing ever seen or heard, who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depth of your love? You're beautiful beyond description, majesty enthroned above. And he goes on like that. Excellent song. And it's showing how small we are by comparison. And John 2, there were some who believed in Jesus, but he did not believe himself or entrust himself to them because he knew what was in the heart of men. There's omniscience involved here. But one passage I want to go to is Romans chapter 11. Romans 11 summarizes what Paul has been saying in the previous section of this epistle. And this is lofty stuff. He has dealt with material that stretches us. You don't sit down one morning and read the book of Romans before breakfast and say, there, I got it. Maybe a million more times than you will. But here, Romans 11:33, listen to what Paul is saying in response to the inspired message he's just written. All the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who is first given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. What you see here is a reference to the depth. And understand, there's no depth in this summary on my part. This is a mere glance at this marvelous passage. I'll never comprehend the whole thing. I don't even try to this morning. But the depth, the inexhaustible supply. The depth is an inexhaustible supply. It's like a fellow who's thirsty and someone says, well, there's the ocean. I've got the salt out of it. Just help yourself. That's more than I'm going to need. Don't you agree? That's what God gives us. When you see that it is unsearchable, impossible to understand, literally unfathomable. See the word fathom and unfathomable? In Acts 27, it refers to the soundings of the sailors as they're getting closer to the island. Fathom is this long, 6 feet. Men would hold their hands out this far. And they sound at first as 20 fathoms, then it's 15 fathoms. That means that they're getting closer. The water's a little bit shallower. What if they let that rope down instead of being 20 fathoms? Suppose it were 1 billion fathoms. We would say there's no rope big enough. A rope that big would sink the ship that it's carried on. We couldn't even handle such a rope. God here is said to be unfathomable. There's no fathom that could measure. He's measureless any way you view Him. And so what this is telling us is that as you look at what God has done, don't ever question His ways. Don't ever say, well, why didn't God answer this prayer in the way? That sounded like the children of Israel. Realize who we're dealing with. Paul, through these words, is putting all of us in our place. So this is unsearchable, unfathomable. And then he uses the expression past finding out, incomprehensible, inscrutable. In meaning, not inscrutable, meaning to search carefully. It's something you can't even search and find. Where will we go to say, I want to learn everything there is to know about God? Well, we'll never see you again and you won't even get to first base. That's what this is saying. It is inscrutable. I think, as I work up my outlines, Janet calls Greg and said, he's going to talk about this today. And so, you mentioned this in Bible class. This morning, we're talking about getting the PhDs. And how many PhDs. Suppose a man decides, I'm going to get a PhD in every subject. Well, you'll never see him again. And he'll never exhaust one subject. There's no way he could do such a thing. Here is God, who is unlike us. We have a man, he's a great athlete. But he didn't know much in books. Or here's a man who's a great scholar, but he's not much of an athlete. Or here's a man who does both of those, but he can't sing. You want to run when he starts to sing. Or you could just go on and on. Nobody's good at everything. God is perfect in every way. It is beyond our ability to comprehend. Ephesians 3 gives us this commentary on this subject. Ephesians 3:8. Now here's Paul. To me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. God, you would entrust it to the least of all? The most unworthy of all? Yes, because the power is in the word, not the messenger. But look at verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God, that means any way you view it, from any angle in which you view it, like a diamond with a light shining on it. The hues come out with a variety of colors. Any way you view it, the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That means basically that it is immense, it is infinite, and there is no way for us to drink the ocean of God's manifold wisdom. God is not limited by ignorance. There's one other area, not just the power of God, not just the wisdom and knowledge of God, but another thing that amazes me is the incomparable love of God. It too is infinite. It too is far beyond our ability to comprehend. If you're in Ephesians 3, you will notice that in verse 18, Paul says he wants them to be rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. I want you to know what passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul's purpose here is not how to love Christ more. Now, that comes through in this epistle very clearly, but it's so that we may understand His love for us. So in verse 18, it's wide enough. His love is wide enough to save the whole world. Even a Saul of Tarsus is writing this. His love is long enough for eternal life. It will never cease. And there are many other things we could say about each of these. It's high enough to reach heaven. His love is the only thing that can take us to heaven. Without it, we wouldn't make it. In spite of God's power, in spite of God's wisdom and knowledge, we wouldn't make it to heaven without His love. And then it's deep enough to deliver from sin. He can take the sinner out of the pit of sin, like Saul of Tarsus, and bring him to a place. Paul knew that very well. In 1 Timothy 1, at verse 15, he puts it in these words. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Someone tried to put this in song. It would be number 170, the love of God. The third stanza, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made? So you have enough ink that it's like the oceans. The sky is one big thing to write on. Were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole. Even if your ink didn't run out, you run out of room on your scroll, though stretched from sky to sky. The love of God, far above anything we can comprehend. Now in verse 19, there's a command, a desire, a wish to comprehend the incomprehensible. That's a paradox, where we say truth stands on its head to get our attention. If you gain your life, you lose it. If you lose your life, you find it. See, stating things that seem impossible. Or what you save, you lose. What you lose, you save. Or what you want to do to be first, you must be last. If you're last, then you're first. It sounds contradictory, but it's not in the context in which he says it. His love surpasses knowledge, yet he wants us to comprehend it. At least we can know about it. We fly over the ocean. What ocean is this? Well, that's it. That's the Atlantic. Well, have you examined every inch of it? No, but what little I know about it, I know that's the Atlantic Ocean. What do you know about God? Well, I start telling you things about God. You think you know all about God? No more than I know the Atlantic Ocean. In fact, I have more hope of knowing the Atlantic Ocean in detail than I do about God. He's far above it. But we can know what He's given us. We can use what He's provided. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He did something absolutely beyond the pale of man's reasonable expectations. If you know a sinner who needs to be saved, and the plan is if you sacrifice your son, you could save that sinner, though that sinner is your worst enemy, would you do it? Which of us would have the kind of love to sacrifice a loved one to save someone who not only is not loved, but our greatest enemy? That's what God does. And as I read through Matthew 26 and 27, and I see here is the sinless Son of God, the only one who ever lived perfectly, who becomes the sacrifice by which I can be saved. I'm totally unworthy. I just have to tell you, that's the best I can do. I can't comprehend that kind of love. I'll never reach an understanding of that as I wish I could. Now, so what? What does this mean to me? How should these facts affect me? All right, God has all this power. He has all this knowledge and wisdom. He has all this love. What does that mean to you and me right now? First of all, it should mean humility. I don't see any of us who are so great. We ought to go around bragging about how wonderful we are as servants of God. Isaiah 6 introduces us to the time that Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on the throne, and the things that are going on there are so splendid, so lofty, so heavenly, that Isaiah is beside himself in fear. In verse 5 he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." That's a typical reaction when people met with either with deity or with angels sent by deity. "Behold, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When I was a boy, I was scared to death of gorillas. If one came on the TV, I would hide my eyes. But you know what? If there were a real gorilla in the room, he wouldn't go away just because I hid my eyes. It's the best I could do. Here, Isaiah is scared to death. "My eyes have seen the King. I'm still alive. I'm scared to death. I'm a sinner. I'm undone." I say to you, here's a mountain that shames a molehill. They make a little molehill down here and it thinks it's something compared maybe to an anthill. But the mountain says, "Oh, you haven't seen anything till you've seen this huge mountain." And then it looks up and both of them are humbled by the stars. People on this earth are like molehills for the most part. But if they were to look up through the pages of Scripture, they find there's something far beyond that. We don't have a whole lot of room to brag. There's something in someone far beyond anything we'll ever be. Submission. You remember Mary in Luke 1 illustrates this concept of submission. The idea is the angel comes to her and tells her that she's going to be a virgin and yet have a son. "Lord, how can this be? How will it happen?" "Well, the Spirit will come upon you, and what is conceived there will be the King forever. And it'll be called the Son of God." So he says, now there's some proof for you. Elizabeth, who was old and barren, and this harks back to Sarah. She was old and barren, and look what happened. Here's a descendant of Sarah who was old and barren, and she in her old age has had a son. They called him John. They're going to call him John. He's not quite born yet. And so here the explanation is, "For with God nothing will be impossible." See verse 37? They're preaching the sermon. The angel's preaching the sermon. Nothing's too hard for God. Then Mary, her response is, "Behold the man, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." "Let it be" is the response that we should have to this great power and wisdom and love of God. God is not limited by the laws of nature. A virgin birth burst those laws of nature into smithereens, and we're grateful He did. And then a few chapters over, love. A lawyer comes to Jesus with a very hard question. He wants to entangle Him. "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said, "Well, what's in the law? What do you read?" And this man answers, 27, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and your neighbors yourself." And he said, "Well, you've answered rightly. Do this and you'll live." And then he wanted to justify himself. He said, well, just tell me who my neighbor is. That was a great subject for discussion. And Jesus, in His infinite wisdom, answers that too, and he can't be gainsaid. And then the man said, "Well, the neighbor was the one who came and helped him. He can't bring himself to say the word Samaritan." He said, "Well, just go do what he did. You know, you've answered your own question again." What this is doing is telling us some things. You have here the greatest commandment of all: you love God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and your mind. It shows the greatest, highest combination of all: Here's the love for God and the love for your fellow man. That encompasses everything. There's no better combination than this. And it shows us the maximum commitment of all. It's with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, not just part of it. So when you look at this, you get something that's going to keep us busy the rest of our lives. And it's just in a couple of verses that summarizes all of it. This is it. They tell the story about Princess Alice, the daughter of Victoria, who, when she was 35 years old, diphtheria entered her family. There was an epidemic of it at that time in Scotland. It entered her family, and she lost her daughter before she could even see her daughter. She was strangled to death before the mother could get in the room. And then her little son, his name was Ernest, when she went to tell him, sobbed uncontrollably. And the doctors had warned Alice, who, by the way, was the favorite and the most loved of all the children of Victoria. He warned her, don't breathe the air of any of your children with this disease or you'll get it. He was sobbing uncontrollably. Ernest wasn't. He said, would you give me a kiss? And she did. And they call it the kiss of death. She died at the age of 35. That's love, a mother's love. You're not going to hamper it by the threat that some death may follow. I think any mother I've ever known worthy of that name would have given her life for her child without blinking. And that's just a small picture of what our God has done for us. And then there's faith. In Acts 26, you see Paul preaching, giving his defense. It is a masterpiece. And in verse 8, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? That had been one of Festus' problems with Paul. This man's crazy. He thinks God raises the dead. Why do you think it's incredible that God, look at the word God, that answers it. Who is God? He's infinite in knowledge, wisdom, power, and love. I think it's strange he'd raise his son from the dead. It all goes together, doesn't it? That's the gospel. And then he starts preaching the gospel to them. The result, you'll notice in verse 23, Jesus was the first one who's raised. But he's not the only one. Next, all will be. The scientists can't even raise one. You notice that? They can't even raise one person. God's going to raise everybody, good and bad alike. And furthermore, in verse 24, Festus speaks up, Paul, you're mad. Paul, something wrong with you. Your much learning has caused your brain to flip or something. His reply, well, Agrippa knows about these things. He knows the evidence. These things weren't done in a corner. That's a technical way of saying these things weren't covered up. These things weren't pretended. They weren't manufactured. This is not some tabloid that said it, like the Inquirer. I can name several others these days, couldn't I? But it's not that, he said. But then he speaks in his resolve, even though he's supposed to be defending himself, he heads straight toward the heart. And you'll notice these words, verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. At this point, the ruling, they stand up. Paul is innocent. He's not only not crazy, he's not a criminal either. Ephesians 3, verse 20 shows one thing that we should get out of all this is thanksgiving and prayer. Ephesians 3:20 puts it this way. I want you to be able to do something. God is able to do above, abundantly above, exceedingly abundantly above, all that we ask and all that we think. I don't know how to make something more emphatic than this. But that's Paul's prayer. And his purpose is to say, I want you to realize that yes, I've asked for much. I've asked that you might be filled with all the fullness of God and all that that involves. But I want you to know this God of ours is able to do above, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask, all that we even think. I haven't asked too much for God to grant. That's playing on this thought of the power of God, the wisdom of God, the love of God that He has for His people. One more thing. It should cause quite a bit of zeal in me to know the kind of God I serve and what He's done for me. In Titus 2:14, it speaks of our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Do you see a connection in verse 14 between the loving sacrifice of Christ and the zeal for good works that should inspire in us? If He did this for me, what should I be doing in service to Him? In chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Why? We're redeemed. The king says to the son, you are not the son of a peasant, but of a king. Now, you behave like it. That's what this is saying to us. We're the son of the king of the universe. Now, what kind of conduct does he deserve out of his children? Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What does that mean? Well, 2 Corinthians 12 illustrates this principle. Paul has a thorn. And he says, I besought God. I prayed to God three times. Lord, remove this thorn. No. Lord, remove this thorn, please. No. Lord, would you remove this thorn? No. And so Paul says, I will most gladly therefore bear my infirmity. Just as Job. Job's infirmity wasn't removed when he realizes who God is. And neither is Paul's thorn removed and he realizes who God is. I ask, but it's His answer I cherish. And when we're in heaven for billions of years, am I going to worry that I had a thorn for a little while? It won't even come up for conversation. Don't even mention the thorn. Mention what God has done for me and will do for me for eternity. Paul's exemplary attitude encourages others in spiritual growth and service in spite of thorns. People look at Paul and they say, you know, with that thorn, whatever it was persistent, it was painful, that's all we really know. But with that thorn, he could do that. I don't have that thorn. I should be doing more. And he did have that impact on people, and it should be that way. The house praises the carpenter. Those of us in this spiritual house should be praising ours. And then this final thought from J.W. Shepherd. The veil which conceals the mysteries and glories of heaven, God has not permitted to be raised. The veil has not been raised. It is enough that we know that in that world the saints shall be made perfectly happy and perfectly blessed in the full enjoyment of God forever. It doesn't get any better than this. We should be people of praise to the God of full power, full knowledge and wisdom, and love that is literally out of this world. If anyone needs to obey the gospel this day, do we not see that as a solemn duty, but even more a wonderful opportunity? If we could assist you in obeying the gospel by seeing you express your faith in Jesus, the Son of God, repenting of your sins to be buried with Him in baptism that His blood may save you. We would be delighted to see that obedience. And if you've done this and have turned away from Him, do we not see we owe the Lord all that we are and all that we ever hope to be? Don't get off that path. Stay with Him and He'll save you. If we can assist you in any way, won't you come as we stand to sing?